Right, thank you. Thank you for that. Right, we're coming this morning to look at everybody's favourite book of the Bible, which, of course, is Leviticus. So all the scriptures should be on the board. Board. Just about to go back to school. You can see what mode I'm in, can't you, already? board, actually, is a term that a lot of my pupils use when I'm teaching them. Thank you. With that, I'll finish. Thank you. But anyway, so Leviticus we're looking at. And it's also, of course, on the notes. If you haven't got any notes, there might be some more at the front. Now, I won't... the notes actually go into more detail than I'm... Thank you, Robin. ...that I'm going to bring this morning, simply because I had to cut it down. And I often find that I just have covered too much. So there's the odd bit where you can actually do a bit of further delving, further sort of study and a bit of homework and so on. If you're feeling led, go into that and you'll be blessed, I'm sure. So we're starting with Leviticus 13 and the first three verses. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons or later on one of his descendants,' because under the law of Moses, a priest had to be a descendant of Aaron." We'll come back to that a little while later. "The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease." Some translations have the word leprosy here, but it is, that's a wrong translation. It is includes leprosy, but it is not exclusively leprosy. It is any infectious skin disease, from the most serious to the less serious, any infectious skin disease. "When the priest examines that person, he should pronounce them ceremonially unclean." Now, it's not, I confess, not the most upbeat start to a sermon. However, if you have come in this morning and you looked in the mirror first thing and you saw a bit of a boil beginning on your forehead or something, you might sort of think, hey, you know, this might be a word from God for me. But we'll see. However, whatever you think of Leviticus, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to be equipped, get into the Word. Read the Word. If you don't want to be equipped, don't get into the Word, because it's the Word that equips you, and that's why God has given it to us. And all scripture, God says, is useful. This is what Paul was saying to Timothy, even Leviticus. It might surprise you, there's over 90 references in the New Testament to the book of Leviticus. Over 90% of Leviticus are direct words from the mouth of God. In other words, "and the Lord said," over 90%. So be careful before you say Leviticus is boring, because the author is listening. Back to Leviticus 13 then. So we've just had this pronouncement over this person that they are unclean, which may seem a bit harsh. But there's two things being considered here: the welfare of the person who's unclean, but also the welfare of the community. And God looks at both. When God looks at us this morning, he sees us as a community, but he also sees us individually. And both of those things are what we need to look at, and also need to see the way that we interact with the people and the community around us. And we have responsibilities for how we are, and we have responsibilities for how we affect the community that we're in. In this situation, a problem has been identified by the priest, and under the law of Moses, it's going to be sorted properly. Now, that's what God likes to do. When there's a problem, he doesn't want to ignore it. He doesn't want us to ignore it. He wants it to be dealt with grace, but properly, with love, but properly, and not to be ignored. Somebody once said, in something I was listening to, some preacher or other, once said that whatever you ignore controls you. And I think that can be very true. If you ignore something, it doesn't go away. And sometimes it can actually control you. It's easy in life to become very insular, very sort of self-aware and not aware of other things. Now imagine this person who was told that they are unclean. They could get a beef in their bonnet, they could feel unfairly done and so on, until they take a step back and consider things from the point of view of the community. I've got an infectious skin disease. That's not a personal confession, by the way, this morning. Just in case. Don't edit that bit, please, unfairly. or put it as the title to the message, Medden Turner has an infectious skin disease. That wouldn't go down well, would it? But if they look at things from the point of view of the community, then suddenly they realise why the priest has to identify them as unclean and begin a process under the Law of Moses to help them and to sort it out properly. Infections, of course, spread easily. So this person, in this situation, has to think about the community, not just about themselves. There is no I in community. There is. I'm just checking to see if people are listening. Well done, Joe. You're first off the blocks there. Very quick. So having pronounced them unclean, what next for this person with the infectious skin disease? Let's read on a little bit further in Leviticus. So verses 45 and 46 say, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. That comes in the close proximity to them. They had to make them aware under the law. As long as they have the disease, they must remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Now, again, you might be thinking, oh, this is really tough on this person. But it's for their good, remember, and for the good of all. They're removed from the camp, of course, to stop the spread of the infection they have going to others, including those that would be looking after them. Their outward scruffiness is as a sign for people to keep away, as is the words that they use. The veil is to stop, of course, the transfer of germs onto others, coughs and sneezes, spread diseases. Who you might say, although they were put outside the camp, they weren't abandoned there. They weren't left to starve and to die. They were looked after by people coming out, people who were aware they were unclean. It might be their family, their friends, particularly the priest would come out. They would give them food, but they'd give them it at a safe distance, you know, and under proper care. They weren't spurned. They were simply, in what we'd call today, in modern term, quarantined. Now, medical science today practices this method of quarantine. For centuries, doctors had no understanding that disease could be transmitted by invisible agents. It was only late in the 19th century that Louis Pasteur, I'm not sure what church he was a pastor of, so I can't give you that detail. But Louis Pasteur demonstrated that the most infectious skin diseases were transmitted by microorganisms originating from outside the body. This understanding led to improved sanitary standards, resulting in an enormous drop in the mortality rate. God gave Israel this wisdom 3,500 years before science knew it. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? That God, you know, in his word, shows us that he wrote it by such wisdom as that, by people having wisdom literally hundreds of years before its time. None of Israel's contemporaries practiced this. Egypt, which is one of the biggest powers at the time that the law was given to, that they had the Exodus and the law was given to Israel. Egypt was one of the biggest powers at this time. And when how they treated infectious skin diseases was to use human and animal excrement. To actually apply that, which was virtually the opposite of what Israel did. Because God gave them instructions as to how to deal with things like that and how to sort of safely get rid of it and keep the camp clean. It took till 100 years ago for medical science to catch up with this wisdom in this particular area that Israel had. If you read God's word, you'll see evidence time and time again of his inspiration behind it. The Bible says faith comes from hearing in Romans and hearing from the word of God. If you want to develop your faith, God says, exercise your muscles. How do you do that? Read the word, and it will bless you. And you'll see things in there that will give you that, wow, that's incredible. You'll see the evidence that God wrote it, his hand behind it, and that will build your faith. Now, we're only focusing on one area this morning, on one instruction, but there's many more if you want to read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's a whole host of matters, including all ranges of subjects, including how to go to the toilet when you're an Israelite. That's in there in the book of Deuteronomy. I won't talk about that. You can find out for yourself. But time doesn't permit me, obviously, to go into more than one of them this morning. So let's return to this person with the infectious skin disease. We can see the sense in there being separated from the camp. They weren't abandoned. They weren't left to starve. Food and water was brought to them. They could have had company, albeit from a safe distance. Every 7 days, the priest would come and inspect them and see how they were doing. Prayers would doubtless be offered for them as well. So they might have been a little bit out of sight, but they certainly weren't out of mind. Once the infection had hopefully cleared up, we'll read in Leviticus what is the next steps. So Leviticus 14 says, the Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing, when they are brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. If they've been healed of their defiling skin disease, this is the important bit. The priest shall order that two live clean birds, some cedar wood, scarlet yarn and hyssop be brought for the person to be cleansed. Then the person shall order that one of the birds be killed over the fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird, dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times, which in the Bible is represents perfection, i.e. doing something thoroughly, he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling disease and then pronounce them clean. After that, he's to release the live bird in the open fields. So we have this picture of this person who's been cleansed now having this ritual where the priest is making them ceremonially clean. So they can not only just come back into the camp, but come back into relationship, working relationship, if you like, with God, that they can start bringing sacrifices back to the temple and so on. So it was to completely reconnect them with the camp and with God. That was what this ritual was representing. The bird flapping away would have been a beautiful sight to them. And in my mind, it puts me in the same sort of thinking along the lines of when Barabbas and Christ were standing before Pilate. And the crowds were told, you know, you make a choice. Which one do you want me to release? And which one do you want me to sacrifice? And the same again on the Day of Atonement, when there were two goats and a lot was cast, and the lot that fell for the Lord, the goat was taken and sacrificed, and the other one was released, the scapegoat, released with the sins of the people, going with it. It was a sign that the sins of the people were being released into the wilderness and no longer within the camp. So this bird flying away in many ways mirrors that, pictures that, that this infection, this separation that this person had had was being removed from them. And what a beautiful sight that would have been for them. But it is really an odd list of ingredients, isn't it? We have hyssop, which is an herbaceous plant native to South Europe or Southern Europe and the Middle East. Interestingly, it has antifungal and antibacterial agents within it. Cedar wood, scarlet thread and blood. David alludes to the hyssop in Psalms. In Psalm 51, verse 7, and this is the part of the song that we sang this morning. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, if I gave Sandra these items on a shopping list, she'd probably think I was into something like black magic rituals or something like that. It's a very strange list of ingredients. But it's not hocus pocus. Everything that God puts in the Word, or everything that God does, he does for a reason. God doesn't miss any details. And we're going to look at three of these things this morning and how they tie together, maybe with a scarlet thread. The two most significant moments of Israel's history involve the hyssop, wood, and the blood. And we're going to see the significance, really, of these three things with those two events in Israel's history, as well as tying it up with this cleansing of the infectious person that we've just looked at. The first event then, the first significant event in Israel's history, took place only a few days before the giving of the law, the giving of the book of Leviticus to Israel. And that was the event of the Passover. That was the night that the Hebrew slaves came out of Egypt. Exodus 12, 21 to 23 gives us a bit more detail on this. And it says, then Moses summoned all of the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. This was an unblemished male animal from the sheep or the goats. And it says, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. It's reminiscent of what we did this morning. When you walked into your house, having done that, you walked through an archway of blood. None of you shall go out of your door, out of the door of your house until morning, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. Now, it seems to suggest that the Lord's going to strike down the Egyptians, but the Hebrew sometimes is like that. It uses what's called the permissive tense. In truth, it's saying when the Lord allows people to be struck down, but the Lord is not striking them down, as we will see when we read further. And it's a very good verse to remember and study because of that. Because elsewhere in Scripture, you can read something where it says the Lord did this, and it looks like the Lord was responsible when it was the permissive tense again, without the second half that illuminates it. And I'll give you the second half now. So when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe, and he will pass over, that's why it's called the Passover, that doorway, and he will not what? Permit who? The destroyer. To enter your houses and strike you down. There's a scripture in the Bible, I think it's 2 Samuel 14:14, that says God does not take life. And I say that loud and clear. God is good all the time, all the time. So we have these three things mentioned here. We have the hyssop, which was used as a sturdy paintbrush to daub this paint around the door frames. We have the door frames providing the wood. And we have the lamb or the goat providing the blood. What they come to represent, we will look at a little bit later. The scarlet thread is not mentioned, but it's a fascinating thing to study. And if you want to get into a study of it, you can look at the following chapters, which hopefully are coming up on the board and also in your notes. We have Genesis 38, Exodus 26 and 28, Joshua 2, and Hebrews 9. If you Google the scarlet thread, you'll often come across the teaching of, which is often called this or described as a scarlet thread, which is the teaching of the blood, which appears all the way through the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, which is described as the scarlet thread, which is something slightly different, but the two overlap. But it's quite an interesting thing to look at. I'd love to include it this morning, but I just haven't got time. So there we go. It's got to move on. If you recoil at the thought of daubing blood on your door frames, well, blood it was, and blood it had to be. There are some things in life which may not sit easily with us. Robin, a little bit this morning. Sometimes we have to get out of our comfort zone. And you know, sometimes it's when you're out of your comfort zone that God can touch your life the most. Sometimes that's how he does things. That's why sometimes we do have to stand up. Or walk to the front, or do this, or do that. Because sometimes faith and obedience are connected. You can't separate them, faith and obedience. And sometimes it's not the easiest thing to be obedient. But when we are, boy, do we get blessed. And sometimes the harder something is to do, the bigger the blessing we can get. Leviticus 17:11 says this. If you thought I was going to talk at the same time as drink water, I can't do that. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I, this is God, I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Hebrews 9:22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." In the tabernacle, in the wilderness, as well as in the temple in Jerusalem, sacrifices were made day in, day out. Every morning and every evening, an unblemished male, one-year-old lamb was sacrificed. Every Hebrew understood the truth of sacrifice. It was a picture of God's grace. When they went to the temple or the tabernacle, and the animal was sacrificed for their sins, they had to put their hand upon its head, confess their sins, and at that moment, the priest would slaughter the animal. As they saw the death drain out of the animal, they knew that that life should have been theirs. It was a substitution sacrifice. That animal's life for yours. That was a picture of the grace of God. But is it an uncomfortable picture? You bet it is. It's probably one of the most uncomfortable things that anybody could ever do. But God was saying, the price of your sin, or your sin rather, has a price. And when they sacrificed a lamb or a goat or some pigeons or some doves or a calf, they would see the price in front of them of their sins. And you know, sometimes in the modern world, we could do with a bit of that, because sometimes we don't see the consequence of our sins. And so sometimes it's easy to become lukewarm. But when you're an Israelite, I think it would have been a bit harder in the Old Testament times, because if they sinned, they saw the penalty as well as seeing the grace of God. So coming back then to the cleansing of the person from the infectious skin disease, the hyssop, the wood, and the blood of a clean animal was used. For the Passover, the hyssop, the wood of the door frames, and the blood of an unblemished animal. Unblemished means without spot. Perfect. And those are the only animals who are acceptable to be sacrificed at the tabernacle or temple. But the most significant event in Israel's history, the second one that I was referring to earlier, used hyssop, wood, and the unblemished, perfect man's blood. Every sacrifice from the Garden of Eden, when God slew an animal to clothe Adam and Eve with animal hides, to the crucifixion, to the very last sacrifice that was crucified in the tabernacle or temple before Jesus was sacrificed. Every sacrifice pointed and foreshadowed Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' crucifixion. They all foreshadowed the Lamb of God. And we can look at Hebrews 10. Sorry, you can look at Hebrews 10 for a fuller explanation of that, but I'm leaving that for you to do. Let's look at a few verses then relating to the crucifixion. We're looking at John 19, and we're just skipping through a few verses there. You know, one of the things that I do pray that God can change in us, perhaps even this morning, and I'm going to pray at the end of this message. One of the things that came to me during the service was that God wants to change mindsets. And sometimes the hardest thing to change in our lives is our mindset. Because the very word explains it, doesn't it? Our mind is set. And it's very hard to break out of that. And often hurts and all sorts of things in our life can put our mind in a certain way. Sometimes it's a defense mechanism that's put it there. But I should imagine through life's, you know, bumps and turns and twists and so on and everything else, we all have a mindset which in areas needs to change. And sometimes it's a drastic change. It's a reboot that's needed. And sometimes that is, it's only the hand of God that can do that. Counselors and so on can sometimes, you know, make inroads into them. But sometimes we need something bigger, something that can release us in a way that we just can't otherwise be released. And I pray that where we need to, God can change our mindsets. Sometimes he's the only one that we can say, I'm trusting you with this, because sometimes we're stepping out of our comfort zone so much that we think, I don't really want to go there, Lord. But sometimes we've got to pray that prayer and say, Lord, although I know I need to change and I'm terrified, I give you permission to do that in my life. And that's a good prayer, I think, to pray. And it's a safe prayer when we give him the reins to our lives. So what does John say? It says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross, that was the wood. And we're going to look at what the wood represents in a few minutes. He went out to the place of the skull. Now, that's interesting. You can analyze what the place of the skull is, because there's a lot of people who say that the skull isn't because the place looked like a skull in the cliff or whatever, but because there was a gate where they counted the heads as they went out, where they did the censuses. And they called it something like the skull gate or something like that. It was a name similar to the word Golgotha. I haven't got it written down, so, and I couldn't pronounce it anyway. And literally, as they counted the heads, they called it counting the skulls. You know, living people, but they said one skull, two skull, three skulls, and so on. So that's another thing to, that you can study to look at. Why was it called Golgotha? And it might give us some inkling as to where Golgotha was, you know. Anyway, that's something out there that, again, you can study. A bit of homework being set. So then they crucified him. And of course, this was where, one of the places where he shed his blood. And with him, two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Then we'll skip on a few verses. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and I think this is wonderful, it had been finished, but there was a prophecy left to be fulfilled. Now, I heard somebody once preach that because there was this one prophecy left to be fulfilled, which was Jesus drinking vinegar just before, well, at some point on the cross, that this person said, you know, Jesus therefore asked for it because he knew he had to fulfill it. And I thought, that's not how prophecy works. Jesus didn't think, hang on, I've ticked all the list, but I've got this one with the vinegar. So can I have some vinegar, please? Because then that ticks the list. No, the prophecy, he wasn't controlled by the prophecy. The prophecy was controlled by him. So the prophecy was speaking of what he was going to do. So he didn't, as it were, even though he knows the whole word because he is the word, he didn't think, I've got to do this because it's written. He did it, and so it was written, even though it was written beforehand. So later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I think it's wonderfully written that the hyssop appears here. Because if you're looking for it, if you think, well, it was there at the Passover, will it be here at the most, at the other most significant moment in Israel's history? You could read through Matthew, it's not mentioned. Mark, it's not mentioned. Luke, it's not mentioned. Then you get to John, you think, will the hyssop be mentioned? You read through the whole account of Jesus' crucifixion, it is not mentioned. And then it even comes to the point where it says, and now he came to that place where it is finished, and wallop, the hyssop appears. Why does it appear? Well, we will look at it now. The wood, the hyssop, and the blood. What do they symbolize? The blood throughout the Bible symbolizes one thing, his blood, Christ's blood. Every single mention of it throughout Scripture is always pointing to him on that day. The hyssop, remember the hyssop was used to bring the sponge with the vinegar on to his lips to fulfill that prophecy. So without the hyssop in that picture, that prophecy, you know, wasn't going to happen. Go back to the Passover when they put the blood on the door frame. God said, take the lamb or the goat of the Passover and take its blood and daub it all round the door frames of your houses. Now, if you believe that would save you, it wouldn't save you unless you put the blood on the door frames. You had to do it. Believing was not enough. Faith and obedience cannot be separated. The New Testament, James says, faith without deeds is dead. You can't be saved by your deeds, but when you are saved, deeds will follow. Because when you're saved, God gets a hold of your life and deeds will follow. Because you have faith. If you have faith to be saved, God says, you have faith that I can do deeds through you. So faith and deeds, you can't separate them. Obedience and faith can't be separated. Hyssop, that which put the blood on the door, represents faith and obedience. God said you must put the blood on the door frames, and they used the hyssop to do it. Jesus, with this prophecy that the vinegar was going to be extended to him, it was the hyssop that enabled it to be done. So the hyssop represents that action that comes with faith. Wood represents, and I think this is wonderful, the wood represents us. And I'll give you quite a few examples as to why, but there's hundreds of examples through Scripture where wood and trees represent people. And I'll give you some of them. But they're easy to find. You look them up. Israel was represented as the fig tree many times. When Aaron and the Levites' authority to work as ministers was questioned, God said, bring a branch, a piece of wood that represents every tribe before the ark. And it was the one that represented Aaron and the Levites that produced almonds and budded and blossomed and everything else. The wood represents the people. Gentiles are compared to branches grafted in to the true vine that represents Israel and Christ. The parable of the trees anointing a king in Judges. Psalm 1, the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water. It's no surprise, is it, that Jesus was a carpenter, somebody who takes rough pieces of wood and fashions them into something wonderful. The wood represents us. The three things needed for cleanliness, for salvation, for the person with the infectious skin disease, for liberation of Israel from Egypt, and for redemption at Calvary, was the blood, wood, and hyssop. Christ is needed. Salvation, the Bible says, can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. The wood is needed because we have to stand up and be counted and say, Lord, I've heard the message of salvation. I want to be numbered amongst those who are saved. So we are needed. You know, if the message of salvation was out there and no people responded, there would be no salvation. The day I responded, a piece of wood, me, came and said, Lord, I want to be in that number. So we have the blood of Christ, we have the wood which represents us, and the hyssop, the faith and the obedience that means that we don't only hear, but we respond. You know, if every time a preacher preached, everybody responded, there'd be revival, wouldn't there? And we know you can go out in Reddish and preach the good news, and a lot of people, a lot of trees walking past won't respond. We have the wood, we have the message of the blood, but we need the hyssop. We need them to apply it. We need them to dip it in the blood and say, I put that above my door frame. I apply it to my house. I apply it to my life. The hyssop represents faith and obedience. Don't get the message wrong. We don't really need wood. Hyssop, we do need the blood of Jesus. But they are representations and symbols of things that are important. And I think what a wonderful picture when Jesus was going up to Calvary and he carried his cross. Why was that detail in the Bible? I believe it's because it was a symbol that he was carrying us up there, because he wanted us to share in that moment. Eight times in Leviticus 13, this same, I won't call it a mantra because it's got like an Eastern thing on that, but that the same statement is made eight times, and it's made innumerable other times if you read through the rest of Leviticus and parts of Numbers and certainly parts of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to read them all out, not in full, but Leviticus 13:6 says, the priest shall pronounce them clean. Leviticus 13:13 says, the priest is to pronounce them clean. Verse 23, and the priest shall pronounce them clean. Verse 28, and the priest shall pronounce them clean. Verse 34, the priest shall pronounce them clean. Verse 37, and the priest shall pronounce them clean. And lastly, verse 17, I'm going to go back to, the priest shall pronounce the affected person clean, then they will be clean. The authority of God was bestowed upon the priest and the priest alone to say, you are unclean or you are clean. I was careful then not to go from the one part of the room to the other. It was the power of the priest to say whether you were clean or unclean. And no one else had that authority bestowed upon them. So when the priest said, you are clean, God says, you are clean. Ceremonially clean to come into my presence. That is the nub of what I want to share with you this morning. That is the one line, the one word that God gave me to put in this sermon. Only the priest could declare you clean or unclean. Now, many of us live lives where we evaluate ourselves constantly by all sorts of different measures and barometers and systems. It could be, how am I getting on with my family? How do my work colleagues relate to me and think about me? What are the comments that people put on Facebook or social media about me? How am I getting on with people at work? Have I got that promotion? How are my children doing? What do my parents say about me? What legacy do I see behind me that I've left? What's my wage packet? How do I feel when I wake up in the morning? We can be like that, the boat on the waves of the sea, tossed and turned about. And God says that is not the way that you must assess yourself. You assess yourself by what the priest says about your life. Because that is where the authority is. That is where the anointing is. And that is the thing that matters. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. We'll go back to. In areas of your life, is the picture of your life, on the inside really I'm talking now, a little bit like this person who had to go around like this when they had this infectious skin disease? Has your life left you feeling a little bit disheveled, a little bit unclean? When you really look at yourself, do you really not like what you see? Has a lack of validation in your life stolen your true voice, put a veil in front of your mouth? Do you feel that there's a part of you that just can't express yourself because you don't have that freedom? It's been lost or taken away or stifled or muffled? Have you disconnected in some way from others? Or do you feel that the liberty you want to have with people around you, you don't have because there's barriers or there's problems or there's just things in your life that stop and prevent you doing that? Do you struggle to be a real integrated part of the community that you live in or with your family or even with your friends, with your work colleagues? You might have a million people around you. You might have hundreds of people on Facebook, but you can still be alone in those situations. The picture that we have in Leviticus of this person with the infectious skin disease is not a picture of how a Christian is to be. This is the person who was pronounced unclean. But we're going to look at the fact that Jesus, the high priest, says that you are clean. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ came as high priest. Now, I wish I had time, but I haven't. But I would love to go into how Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, not from Aaron, how he could be qualified as a high priest. It is in there. He was the order of Melchizedek. He was high priest, the Bible says, by the power of an indestructible life, by the fact that he preceded Aaron. He didn't have to be a descendant of Aaron because he was always there in eternal life, and it gave him the authority of priesthood. And you might think, like, well, that's unusual, isn't it? Has there anybody, you know, been there before? Has the precedent been set? Well, that's why Melchizedek is in the Old Testament, because he was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But there's loads to go in there, and it's very exciting. Also, you might look at, and I haven't got time to look at it either, but you might look at the rending of garments, because a high priest to be in office could not rip, tear, rend their garments. And if you look at Caiaphas, the high priest, when he was questioning Jesus, just after he'd said he was fit to be killed, he rent his garments, which disqualified him at that moment from acting as high priest. When they came to Jesus' garments, the soldiers said, "Let's not tear them." Isn't it wonderful? The little details that God puts in the Bible. When you read the word, it gives you faith. Right, moving on. Hebrews 9. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He's talking about the tabernacle, the real one, in heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He did it once for eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That's the Old Testament system. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Jesus, the high priest, says to those who accept him, to to those who get the hyssop and say, I've heard the message of salvation. I've seen the blood. I am the wood. I get the hyssop and I daub the blood upon my life and say, I apply it to me. Save me. Jesus says, go. You are clean. And that is an eternal work, a once and for all work that he has done on the cross. Not just to save your past sins, nor your present sins, but your future sins as well, as you walk with him. What does the high priest Jesus pronounce? That we are clean. Let's see it in another scripture. 1 John 1:7 in the New King James Version. I'm nearly there. Says this. But if we, the wood, walk in the light as he is in the light, the hyssop, walk, act out of faith, faith and obedience, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have an enemy, the devil. He hates the word all, and he will spend our whole lifetime trying to say all does not mean all. You cannot outrun God. You are not more powerful than God. You cannot do anything that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. His grace is greater. Jesus has pronounced you clean. But we must walk in the light of that. In the book of Deuteronomy, 40 times God says, the land the Lord your God is giving you. 40 times he says, Israel, that land is yours. 40 times. So they eventually realize this land has been given to us. But 40 times God says, go in and possess the land. And that is where we falter often in our lives and in our walk. God says, you are clean. Don't walk round like the unclean person. I'm no good. I'm less than. I'm disqualified. I'm not validated. I'm rubbish. Always have been. People always say it about me. I live under the curse of my father or my mother or my friend or my sister or a work colleague or that promotion I lost or that marriage that broke or the children that didn't turn out the way I wanted them. But God says you're not defined by those things. You are defined by the high priest who says that you are clean. You are accepted. You can come into the and sit on the Ark of the Covenant, in effect. You're my boy. You're my girl. I love you. There's no barrier between us anymore. Thank you. But we need faith and obedience. We need the hyssop. God says, don't just hear that you're clean. Live in the fullness of it. He said to Israel, don't just see and understand that the land is yours. Go in and possess it. What we need to do is go in and possess the promises of God that he's given us. When God says you, look at this, look at that, when you see it in scripture, when it jumps out and you have the blessing of it, and you're excited about it, don't forget to go in and possess and make it yours. I just want to pray, really, that if God has spoken to you in some way over that word or in that message, I just want to pray that it becomes alive in you. I want to pray that God shows you, again, maybe, the areas of your life where he's given you a promise, but he says, yes, I've given that to you, but now I want you to go in and possess it. It's like, here's a wedding suit. I've got my wedding suit. How often have you walked in it? Because Jesus wants us to walk and live in it every day and not disqualify ourselves. Remember, we have an enemy that says, all does not mean all. He's not talking about you when he says you're clean. He's talking to everybody else who's better than you. That is a lie. He's talking to the worst of us. The worst of us. Imagine the worst person that's ever lived. They could have been saved if they turned to God. Manasseh, there's another thing you could study. Manasseh was one of the worst people in the Bible. Vile king, awful king. But in one book of the Bible, it says, I think it was when Assyria led him by the nose, by a hook through his face, led him away into captivity. it says he turned. He repented and he gave his life to the living God. A lot of people miss that, and they look at Manasseh as just a vile, evil, awful person. You study it and you will see that man changed. Nebuchadnezzar was another one. If God can change them, God can make them clean. How much more? Any of us. Although no one is greater, no one is less. But let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this message, Lord. I thank you for the message that if we know Christ in our hearts, that we are clean. And I pray, Lord, if anybody in this room doesn't know Christ in their hearts, that they would come and find myself or Robin or another leader and say, I want Christ because I want to be clean. I am the wood. I believe in the blood. But I want to apply it with faith and obedience and put it above the door of my house and say, I want God over my house so the destroyer doesn't come in. Father, I just pray, show us again, highlight those areas in our lives where we need to step in and take a hold. Those things that perhaps you brought us, you know, wisdom of and words about, but we actually, although we've seen them, we haven't actually lived them. Like those, that wedding suit, Father, that we see your plan for our lives, but we've never actually taken it and put it on us, Lord. I pray, Lord, help us to do that. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, sow that into us, Father. Seal a work in our lives now by your Holy Spirit. In those areas, Lord, of our mindset, Father, where we know deep down we have to change, but we are reluctant, we're resistant, because, Lord, it's hard and we're scared. Lord, I pray, let us say to you, Lord, I give you permission. Change me. Change my life, Lord. Let me not be stuck in a rut. Let me not justify this area or this aspect of my life, because I know the power of the living God can change my circumstances. Lord, let us hand over the reins of our life to you and say, Lord, we want your presence in our life. We want your change in our life. We want what you want to do in our life, Father God. We want the blood of Christ daubed on our life. We want to be associated with it. And if people come and say, it just makes you look stupid, well, hallelujah. I'll look stupid for God, because he is the truth, and the truth will outlive the lie. Father, I just pray for change in our lives, body, soul, and spirit. Change us, Father. Rattle us in the areas we need to rattle. If we need to be uncomfortable in an area, make us uncomfortable. Let us not resist what you want to do in our lives, Father. And we pray for the power of your blood upon our lives. We pray for the power of your Spirit within our lives. And we pray, Lord, please change us in those areas. Let us take on those suits. Let us live those areas that we need to live. Let us be those people that we need to be. And those words that you've given us, Father, let us take them on and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to go in and I'm going to possess that word in my life. In Jesus' name. Amen.